Of John chapter 5. I'll probably be taking you in some other places along the way here today. But if you've been here for the past couple of weeks, you know that we're studying down through the first 16 verses of John chapter 5. And in those verses, Jesus has just healed a man who had been unable to walk for 38 years. This is that well-known text about the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Probably most of you heard lessons about that all the way back when you were a kid in Sunday school, the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. That's where we have been over the past weeks. And what we have here is yet another one of our Lord's many miracles here in John's gospel, or as John prefers to call them, another sign that is pointing to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I know I've said this before, but let me say it again. Please don't miss the significance of that. This miracle is here to point us to the deity of Jesus Christ. And over and over and over and over again in John's gospel, we're going to be pointed to that one major theme in his gospel. But then after having said that, now let me say this. As I've said to you quite a few times now, over the past couple of weeks, that miracle in the first 16 verses of John chapter 5, or that sign, as John prefers to call it, is not really what this text is all about. The miracle in this text is just incidental. The miracle, people, in this text is only the secondary message of this text. The main message of this text, the primary message of this text, the reason why this text is here in the Word of God is to expose the diabolical nature and damning influence of false religion. That's why this text is here. And it does that now through the vehicle of this miracle of healing that Jesus intentionally performed right in front of the false Jewish religious leaders on the Sabbath day. It's this text in John's gospel, and I know I've said this before as well, it's this text in John's gospel that sort of officially launches, if you will, the persecution against our Lord by the Jews that will now openly and aggressively follow him all the way to the cross. And John made that point in the very last verse of this text. For this reason, John said in verse 16, the Jews were persecuting Jesus. And what that means is that they were out to get him. They wanted to kill him. From this point on, they are bent on killing the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see those assassination attempts all the rest of the way through this gospel and the other gospels as well. Now, the hatred and hostility toward him by the Jews has been building, and we've seen it all through the first four chapters of John's gospel. But right here, folks, is where it sort of officially blows up in the sovereign and redemptive plan of God. And so from here all the way to the cross now, as I just said a minute ago, the Jews will be on a determined mission to kill Jesus. Are they going to eventually meet that objective? Of course they are. They're going to kill him. They're going to crucify him by the hands of some godless Roman men. But not because they are able to do that. They're going to do that because it was in the sovereign plan of God for that to happen. Now, over the past few weeks, I guess the past 2 weeks, we've studied down through the first 8.5 verses of this text where John's focus has been on all the details of that miracle that occurred there at the pool of Bethesda. And as I've already mentioned to you and reminded you of again this morning, that miracle is here, like all the other miracles in John's gospel, to point us to the deity of Jesus Christ. Again, let me say, don't miss that message, that important message about his deity that we're going to see over and over and over again. There's one thing you're going to know by the time we get done with John's gospel. It's the answer to this question. Who is Jesus Christ, right? Remember when Jesus asked Peter that? But who do you say that? I know they say this and they say that, but who do you say that I am? And then we have that great confession from Peter. You're going to know who Jesus Christ is by the time we get done with this gospel, because John's going to tell us over and over and over and over and over again. But now that we're done studying the details of this miracle at the pool of Bethesda, now that we're done focusing on the deity of Jesus Christ that this miracle reveals, we need to move on to an understanding of the other reason why this particular miracle is here in the Word of God. And John sort of opens that up for us now with a pivotal statement there at the very end of verse 9. Take a look at it with me. Right at the very end of our study last week, if you recall, right after the lame man had been completely and instantaneously healed by our omnipotent Lord, right after the former lame man had gotten up off the floor or the ground or wherever he was laying, picked up his mat, rolled it up, chucked it up over his shoulder and started walking away, we took just a brief look, very brief look, at a very significant little statement that John just sort of subtly slipped in there at the end of verse 9. A very significant little statement that is now going to move us on from the miracle to what really is the main message of this text. After the miracle was all said and done, John told us what day it was when all of this took place. Now it was the Sabbath on that day, John said at the end of verse 9. Would you follow along, please, as I read just the first 9 verses of this text today. And then for the remainder of our time today, we're going to zero in on that one little statement that I just read for you at the end of verse 9. Here's what it says now, beginning in verse 1. And as I read this, sort of be reminded of the story. We've studied all the details. After these things, that was after he healed the nobleman at the end of chapter 4. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Literally went down, went south, but he went up geographically. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porticos. We've talked about all of that. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Not just a few, but a multitude, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there, before we picked it up last week. Remember, John narrowed our focus from the multitude all the way down to what? One man. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. That's a long time, isn't it? 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, how would our Lord know that? He's omniscient. That's how he would know that. He said to him, remember I talked about this last week? Kind of sounds to us like a dumb question. It's not a dumb question. We know it's not a dumb question because our Lord asked it. Do you wish to get well? Jesus initiated the conversation with this man by asking him a question. Do you wish to get well? The sick man answered, Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. Can you imagine how that must have been for this poor guy for all of those years, right? He can barely move, right? Probably has to crawl and grab something and crawl or whatever. And the water gets stirred up and he takes off and splash, you hear somebody beat him. Every single time, somebody beats him to the pool. Jesus said to him, he's probably hoping Jesus would help him in the pool next time, right? But it gets better than that. Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. And then that brings us right back up to our text for today. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Bow with me in prayer. Let's ask God for help. Thank you, Father, for this text that exposes one of the devil's most successful and damning schemes in the world today, and that is the scheme of false religion. Father, we're getting right down to the nuts and bolts of this text today, and so as we open it again now, we ask for that illumination we know we always need as we study the Word of God. Teach us now, Father, by your Spirit who lives within us. Thank you for this opportunity and what you will do even in advance, Father, as we look to the Word now. We pray all of these things, looking forward with great anticipation to what you have for us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here's where we are. We've broken this 16-verse text down into 3 parts, and so I want to take just a minute here to remind you or give you that big picture perspective again. From verses 1 to 9, we have a wonderful demonstration of the Lord's gracious compassion as he heals a sick and helpless man. And that first subsection now is the one that we're going to finish up with today by looking at the very end of verse 9. And then next week, we're going to go all the way down to verse 16. That's the plan. Next week, we'll, Lord willing, pick it up in verses 10 to 13, a subsection that we're going to call the Jews' scornful disdain as they interact with this man who's just been healed. And then we'll finish this text in verses 14 to 16, a subsection I'm going to call Demands Reprehensible Ingratitude. This guy who just got healed, when we get to those final verses next week, this guy that just got healed is going to do an unthinkable thing. And as he does that unthinkable thing, you know what he's going to do at the same time? He's going to demonstrate for us the stranglehold that false religion holds over people. That's what he's going to do. And so that's where we're going. Now, as I said a minute ago, we're going to finish up with the first subsection in this text today, verses 1 to 9, that we've called the Lord's Gracious Compassion. We've studied the details of those verses for 2 weeks now. I don't know if there's anything more I can come up with to say about those verses. I just read them for you again, and so all you're going to get by way of review this morning, I apologize to any of you who weren't here, but all you're going to get by way of review this morning on those first nine verses is just a very quick rundown through the outline headings that we've used to guide our thoughts. And as I run you down through those, remember, and we're going to do that as a lead up to the ninth and last one that we're then going to land on for today. In verse 1, John told us about another trip our Lord made to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. And in verse 2 then, he went out to tell us about a pool by the Sheep Gate there in Jerusalem. That's where our Lord landed that day when he arrived in Jerusalem. At the beginning of verse 3, John added some people to that scene. He told us about a multitude of sick people who were there by that pool. Remember that day we started talking about the pool and kind of defined where it was and which corner of Jerusalem and by the gate, the Sheep Gate, and all of that. And then when John added these people, that scene that was building in our minds became what kind of a scene? A pathetic scene, right? A whole bunch of sick people, multitude of sick people packed into the porticos like sardines in a can, right? In the last half of verse 3 and verse 4 then, in a verse and a half that I've told you is not really there in the Greek text, we learned about a superstitious theory. That's what that is. A superstitious theory that all of those sick people believed, and that of course is why they were there. At the beginning of verse 5 then, John narrowed our focus from the multitude all the way down to that one helpless man who was there by the pool, the man that was going to play that role in the sovereign plan of God for this whole event, right? In verse 6, we got another demonstration of our Lord's omniscience. He knew about that man as he approached him, and then that was followed by a question at the end of verse 6, do you wish to get well? Our compassionate Lord asked this helpless man. Probably nobody else had ever asked him that. Do you wish to get well? And in verse 7 then, we had what I called the man's pathetic answer, and it was a pathetic answer. He did want to get well, right? He did. And he believed that bogus theory, but he could never make it work. He could never even try it out because the poor guy couldn't move fast enough. He was lame. He was an invalid. And so he's probably hoping, as I said a minute ago, that this stranger, who for some reason has taken an interest in him, would still be around the next time that water stirred to help him into the pool. But little did he know, it was about to get even better than that. In verse 8, in the beginning of verse 9, we have the miracle. Our gracious, compassionate, and omnipotent Lord issued a three-part command and performed a miracle of healing. And the man who had been unable to walk for 38 long years is now, in a second, up, walking around with his mat rolled up and over his shoulder. Completely and instantaneously healed by our omnipotent Lord. And I'll just say again quickly in passing, not at all like what goes on at these sham healing crusades that go on all around the country with those hucksters that do that for, of course, money, right? And all of that now, that's your review. That's your review. And all of that now brings us all the way back up to the end of verse 9, again now, where John tells us what day it was when this all happened. That's what I want you to focus on with me today. The day when it all happened. And let me say again that it's kind of interesting as you read that statement at the end of verse 9, it's kind of interesting to notice how John just sort of slips this little statement in here, kind of like an oh by the way statement. Yeah? Isn't it? It seems like that, doesn't it? As you read the text, it's just like, oh by the way, it was a Sabbath on that day, right? That's not just an insignificant little oh by the way statement. That in fact, people, I know I've already told you this, but let me say it again because we're going to look at it today and focus in on it today. That, people, is the pivotal statement in this text. All wrapped up in that little statement is the entire reason why this text is here in the Word of God. Now it was the Sabbath on that day, John says. Now just think about this for a minute. Our Lord is, he's the sovereign Lord of the universe, right? He's omniscient. He knows everything, right? You say, well, didn't Jesus know that was going to be a problem for these Jews? Of course he knew that it was going to be a problem for these Jews, and that's why he did it, right? Couldn't he have picked another day? Of course he could have picked another day, right? Think about it. What's another day? What's another 2 days? What's another 3? What's another 2 weeks, right? After you've been lame for 38 years, right? Jesus could have done this 3 weeks from Thursday, right? Not a problem, right? Wouldn't have mattered to the man. He didn't have an urgent kind of an illness. He wasn't going to die, right? He'd been that way for 38 years. Jesus could have picked another day. But Jesus didn't pick another day. Jesus didn't pick another day to heal this man, because as we said so many times now, and you got to get this, or you miss the whole point of this text. Jesus didn't pick another day. He did what he did on this day, because that is the whole point of this miracle, and that is the whole point of this text. Jesus intentionally healed this man on the Sabbath to intentionally incite what he knew would be the wrathful response from these hypocritical and false religious leaders. Can I call them snakes, right? John the Baptist called them vipers. I guess I can call them snakes, right? That's what they were. Jesus intentionally did this on the Sabbath to expose and confront people the lie of false religion. And you say, well, that's Judaism, right? What about, this represents all false religions of all times, right? The same ones that are out there today. This is all of this applies. And Jesus also intentionally did this on the Sabbath to light the fuse, if you will, in the sovereign plan and timetable of God that would ultimately lead to his execution. Jesus was here to do the will of God, wasn't he? Absolutely. He said that many times. He was here to carry out the Father's redemptive plan for you and me. I'm thankful for that. I hope you are. And he was here to be, as John the Baptist said in John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You say, well, didn't Jesus Christ know that there was an ugly Roman cross in his future? Of course he knew that. Right? That was in the Father's plan for him. And so as we study this first section in John chapter 5 now, he also understood that now was the time to light that fuse. Now was the time in the Father's sovereign plan, sovereign redemptive plan, for that explosive confrontation with the Jews to happen. Remember, what have we set up all the way up to this point? In John chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, Jesus has tried to avoid that, right? It was early in his ministry, he had work to do, he didn't want that explode, but now's the time for that. Now, in the sovereign plan of God, is the time for that explosive confrontation with the Jews that Jesus had previously tried to avoid. Now, because the Sabbath controversy is such a major issue here in this Gospel of John, and by the way, in all of the other Gospels as well, that's what I want to talk with you about today. There's certainly a whole lot more that could be said about a huge and somewhat complex subject like the Sabbath than what I will be able to say today, but I'm hoping that I will be able to say enough about this huge and complex subject to sort of frame it in for you. That's my goal today. I want to frame it in for you. I want to give you, hopefully, what you need, enough of what you need in order to understand what's going on with regard to the Sabbath here in John chapter 5, as Jesus sort of butts heads with the Pharisees about that. Because we're going to see it over and over and over again. You go to the other Gospels, you're going to see it over and over again. It's going to continue to happen. Now, this Sabbath controversy is a very common feature in the Gospels. I want to talk a little bit about the Sabbath today, because over and over again, the Jews are going to be accusing Jesus of violating the Sabbath. Was he violating the Sabbath? Absolutely not. Jesus wasn't violating the Sabbath at all, but he was violating the Jews' perverted understanding of the Sabbath. He wasn't violating the Sabbath, but he was violating the Jews' perverted understanding of the Sabbath. And so let's see if we can unfold this a little bit. Let me give you the game plan for our study today on this subject, and then we'll get to work. As you can see by your notes, I want to take you in three different directions today. I want to begin this morning by sketching the Sabbath for you from through the Old Testament era, because that's where the foundation for this subject is found. From there, we're going to fast forward from the Old Testament all the way on into the New Testament church era. I want to talk with you next about the Sabbath in the New Testament church era. And then with that brief sketch of the contrast there is between the Sabbath under the Old Covenant and the Sabbath under the New Covenant, then we're going to come back to the middle, all right? Then we're going to come back and land in the middle and talk about the Sabbath in the gospel era, and that, of course, is the era that is relevant to our study, right? That's where we were, that's where we are here in John chapter 5. While Jesus was here on this earth, the Sabbath law, right along with all the other Old Covenant laws, was in a state of transition, all right? That's a good word to understand what's going on in the gospel era. The Sabbath was in a state of transition, right along with everything having to do with Judaism. It was in a state of transition, right? Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? That his hour was coming and now is, right? What did he mean by that? He said, well, it's not technically here yet because I haven't died on the cross yet, but it is here because I'm here. That's kind of what he was saying to her. During the gospel age, of course, the old covenant was technically still in effect because the new covenant had not yet been ratified. And what ratified that? The death of Jesus Christ on the cross. But Jesus Christ was now here. He hadn't died on a cross yet, but he was here. And so everything is under motion. The fuse has been lit for all of that. And so as a man here on this earth, going into this study this morning, it's very important for us to understand as we study the Gospels that Jesus Christ submitted himself to and perfectly obeyed everything that the Old Covenant required of men. And so in these endless conflicts that we're going to see in the Gospels, let's just start with this. Nail this down. All of these Sabbath day conflicts that we're going to see throughout the Gospels, we can always start with the premise, people, that Jesus Christ is right and his Jewish accusers are wrong, right? Every single time it comes up. Jesus Christ is always going to be right and his Jewish accusers are always going to be wrong. And then the other thing we need to keep in mind through all of these conflicts is that Jesus Christ is more than just a man, right? He's not just a man. He is a man, 100% man. But at the same time, he was 100% God. As a man, he submitted himself to and obeyed all the old covenant laws perfectly. But as God, he was also the law giver. And as Jesus himself will say to the Pharisees, as recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, right? Remember hearing him say that? I'll probably take you somewhere where that's said. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And so let's jump in now. Let's take a look at the Sabbath in the Old Testament era. And if you can follow me and we can work through this, I think you will have at least a basic understanding of how this thing unfolds. I think we can frame it in for you today so that you can understand what's going on in these gospel conflicts that Jesus will have with the Jews. Let's take a look at the Sabbath in the Old Testament era. And the place where we need to begin on that, of course, is in the book of Beginnings. And so if you have your Bible here this morning, turn, if you would please, to Genesis chapter 2. And let's talk about this for a minute. When you get to Genesis chapter 2, I want you to look with me at the first three verses where we have now the very first mention of a Sabbath in the Scriptures. The very first mention of a Sabbath in the Scriptures. And this first mention of a Sabbath in the Scriptures is directly related to God's work of creation. Here's what it says. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts, it says in verse 1. And what is that referring to? That, of course, is referring to the six literal days of creation that were just explained in chapter 1. You know that. You're familiar with that. In those 6 days, God's work of creation was completed. And then, verse 2, it says this, by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And there we have now the very first Sabbath observance. God rested on the seventh day from his work of creation, it says. And so let's understand now what that means. This is very important. Rested in verse 2 translates the Hebrew word Shabbat, which is a very close form of the same word that the rest of the Old Testament will translate as Sabbath. And let me tell you now what that word means. The word literally means to cease or to desist from something, or it can mean to rest. And now let me narrow it down a little further for you. Very important. Let's be very clear now on what this word means and what it doesn't mean in this context, because a lot of people get confused about that as they read this text. God ceased from doing what he had been doing But would you please understand this morning that God did not rest from what he had been doing in the normal sense of how we understand that word rest. And why do you suppose I say that? Well, I say that because of what we know about God from other places throughout the scriptures. I'll give you this one. In Isaiah 40:28, it says that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. The fact that God rested on the seventh day after his six-day work week of creation does not imply weariness on his part or even idleness, but it does imply satisfaction. God ceased his work of creation. God stopped creating on the seventh day. And why do you suppose he stopped creating on the seventh day? Because that work was all done. That work had been fully and perfectly completed. He ceased his work of creation on the seventh day because there was no more work of creation left to do. It was all done, and it was all done perfectly. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, we know that from what it says in the last verse of chapter 1. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very, what does it say? It was very good. And by the way, when God says that his work of creation was good, he does not mean that in the he's not using that word like we often use that word. He does not mean that in the sense of good, better, and best. When God says very good here, he means good in the ultimate sense of good. His work of creation was done, and it was all very good. Well, let's go on. Verse 3. In Genesis 2:3, then, it goes on to say that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. Note two more things with me now about this first Sabbath. God blessed the seventh day, it says, and what that means is that he marked out that seventh day as a memorial to his creation in all of its original perfection. And so what had we ought to be doing every seventh day from here on out is to be a reminder to all of us that in six literal days, God created everything that is. God created the universe in its perfection. And that, by the way, I don't know if you ever think about this, but that, by the way, is why the whole world has always lived according to 7 day weeks. If you wondered where that came from, it came right from here. That's why our calendars are all set up with 7 day weeks. Every seventh day that goes by stands as a testimony to the creator of the universe who made everything that is in six literal days. But not only did God bless the seventh day, memorialize the seventh day, he also sanctified it, it goes on to say here in verse 3. Sanctified translates the Hebrew word that means holy. The word literally means to set something apart, to separate that thing or to elevate that thing. And so understand now that the very first thing to get sanctified in the scriptures, the very first thing to get called holy in the scriptures, the very first thing to get set apart, elevated, and exalted by God in the scriptures is the seventh day when God ceased from his work of creation. From Genesis chapter 2, folks, please understand as our starting point today that the seventh day from God's perspective is a very significant day and a very important day. Okay? That's our starting point. But then, before we leave Genesis 2, and we're going to leave Genesis 2 here in a minute, but before we leave Genesis 2, I want you to understand something else about this first mention of a Sabbath day. And again, lots of people miss this. Here in Genesis chapter 2, very significant. Here in Genesis chapter 2, God is the only one who's involved in this thing called the Sabbath. Did you note that? God is the only one whose work has ceased. And the work we're talking about is his work of creation. That's the only work that ceased on the seventh day. And God is the only one who stopped doing it. There is nothing said here about Adam resting, nor is there any command here in Genesis 2 for Adam to observe a Sabbath rest. This was, of course, before the fall. And so what would have Adam had to rest from? Nothing, right? He was living in innocence, living in a perfect environment. No toil, no sweat of his brow yet. Adam wouldn't have had anything to rest from. Here in Genesis 2, and this is significant to remember and mark, here in Genesis 2, God is the only one who is observing a Sabbath as he ceased on the seventh day from his work of creation. And we need to move on here to the next mention of a Sabbath in the Old Testament. But first, let me emphasize one more thing that I think is very important for all of us to understand here, and that is this. That is a fact that God, all right, mark this, God on this first Sabbath never stopped working for even 1 second. God never stopped working for even 1 second. You say, well, wait a minute, it just says that he did. Yes, I know. I know it says that he did. He stopped working. He ceased his work of creation, right? He ceased his work of creation, and he ceased his work of creation, folks, because that work was done and done completely and perfectly. But you know what that did? That just immediately thrust him into another kind of work, did it not? That just immediately thrust him now into the work of upholding and sustaining his creation. Hebrews 1:3 and Colossians 1:17. Please understand, people, that if God ever stopped working, if God ever stopped upholding and sustaining, if God ever stopped doing that even for 1 second, what would happen? This whole thing, this whole universe that we live in would come to a screeching halt. It would stop, it would collapse, it would fly apart. And then, all right, so is God working on this first Sabbath? Yeah, not creating anymore, but he's working. And then how about this? In the very next chapter, what happened? What happened in Genesis chapter 3? In Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall of man into sin and the curse that God pronounced on the serpent, on Adam and Eve, and now on the fallen earth. And so now, in addition to the work of upholding and sustaining his creation, the whole thing is now marred and corrupted by sin. And so what do you suppose that did? That thrust God into the work of redemption and recreation. What's this whole thing of the gospel? What's this whole redemptive plan all about, right? God is recreating what was marred and corrupted by the fall, right? That's what this, and where's it going to end? In a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. And so God is now, after the fall, involved in the work of redemption and recreation on through the Word of God now. From here all the way through the book of Revelation, we're going to learn about the redemption of man, the regeneration and recreation of man through salvation in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, as I said, a new heaven and a new earth. Please understand that God has never stopped working, even on this first Sabbath day. And would you fast forward with me now a little bit in the Old Testament to Exodus chapter 16, where we have the next mention of a Sabbath, all right? That's the first mention. The next one's in Exodus 16. And this time, men and women are going to be involved. Hundreds of years have now passed. The patriarchs have come and gone. And the children of Israel are now on their way to the promised land, grumbling to Moses and Aaron along the way because they have no food to eat. Then the Lord said to Moses in Exodus 16:4, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction." By the way, God wants us to trust him for what kind of provisions? Weekly, monthly, yearly? No, daily, right? And so when Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6, what did he say? Give us this day our daily bread, right? And daily now is how God distributes. Isn't this manna thing? I could talk about that for a long time. That's just the most awesome thing, isn't it? God's provision. And daily now is how God distributed this manna to the children of Israel, except for on the sixth day. Remember? On the sixth day, it says in Exodus 16:5, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. Now, I think you're all familiar with that, aren't you? Right? The children of Israel were to gather twice as much manna. Can you imagine getting up and finding all of this incredible food? You know what else I have to know about this manna? It had to be nutritionally perfect, didn't it? It had to be. It was perfect. Can you imagine getting up and finding this all over the ground? On the sixth day, it says in Exodus 16:5, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. The children of Israel were to gather twice as much manna on the sixth day. And the purpose of that, of course, was to carry them through the seventh day, because on the seventh day, there would be no manna. They were to gather just enough. Here's a little test. If they were trusting God, obeying his word, they were to gather just enough for the day on Sunday through Thursday, and then on Friday they were to gather enough for 2 days. And remember what happened if they gathered too much, right? If they were like those people at Walmart buying toilet paper, right? Remember what happened if they gathered too, if the greedy folks went out and started gathering more than what they needed for the day, what happened? It bred worms. It became foul, and it bred worms, right? This is what the Lord meant Moses said to the people in verse 23, tomorrow is a Sabbath observant, a holy Sabbath to the Lord, a set apart and exalted day. And so here now, all right, we've gone from Genesis 2 to Exodus 16. And here now in Exodus 16 is the first time men and women are told to observe the Sabbath. It was just for God back in Genesis. Now men and women are involved. And you say, well, what is this? Well, I guess we could call this, it's hard to really understand what this is because the law hadn't been given yet. I guess we could call this a little preview of the law, a little preview of what was soon to come. And with that now, from that manna account, let's go to Exodus 20, all right? And I know we've been here recently as we've been studying the worship verses there in John chapter 4, but humor me again just for a minute. Let's go to Exodus 20. And in Exodus 20, the Sabbath is now going to become a part of God's law. The Sabbath is going to become the fourth out of 10 commandments. So let me just go ahead and read that for you if you're there. Exodus 20, I'm going to read verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now pointing back to what we already know about his own Sabbath rest after his work of creation, God now makes the Sabbath a part of his law to sinful men. All right, now listen to what I'm going to say next because this is important. As we think about the Sabbath in the law of God as the fourth out of 10 commandments, God put the Sabbath law right smack dab in the middle of the 10 commandments, which, by the way, when you think of the 10 commandments, here's a good way to think of them. The 10 commandments summarize really the whole law of God, right? Take the whole law of God, condense it down into the 10 commandments, right? This 10 commandments summarize the whole law of God. God put the 10, or the Sabbath law as the fourth commandment, right smack dab in the middle of the 10 commandments, to remind those sinful men on every seventh day that they, by their sin, had forfeited their innocence and forfeited that perfect environment in Eden, and that they would now need righteousness in order to be acceptable, in order to stand in the presence of a holy God, in order to be acceptable to a holy God. They would now need righteousness. The message of God's law to sinful men, people, is this. You now need to be righteous before you can ever stand in my holy presence. And let me just interject something right here that the Pharisees in Jesus' day never understood about God's law. Don't ever miss this yourself. The Pharisees missed it. God never gave his law, people, as a means by which sinful men could be righteous and acceptable to him in his holy presence. God never gave his law so that men could keep it and be holy. God never gave his law so that you could be righteous by keeping it. God gave his law, rather, to show men in no uncertain terms that they couldn't possibly keep it perfectly and completely, no matter how hard they tried. It works like this. When you come up against the backdrop of God's perfect law, what do you quickly realize? Within a second, what do you realize? You realize that if you're ever going to have the perfect righteousness you'll need in order to stand in the presence of a holy God, then there must be some other way to get it. There must be some other way to get it other than by keeping God's law, because that's impossible for a sinful man or a woman to do. Galatians 3:24 talks about that. The law, therefore the law, Paul says, has become our tutor, our schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. It works like this. God didn't give his law so that you could keep it and be perfect. God gave his law, rather, to crush you. He gave his law to crush you and then drive you to Jesus Christ for that kind of righteousness that only comes by faith, Philippians chapter 3. The Pharisees completely missed that purpose of God's law. And you know what? You see it all through the New Testament. In their own self-deceit, they actually thought they were keeping God's law. And insofar as the Sabbath law is concerned now that I just read for you, understand this. Insofar as the Sabbath law is concerned, which, by the way, men and women were to observe under the old covenant, the obvious intent of it, people, was to be a blessed day of reflection for men and not at all the cumbersome burden for men that the Pharisees in the New Testament had turned it into. The obvious intent here has to do with a ceasing for one day out of the week of whatever would have been your normal occupation. That was God's intent for the Sabbath law. In other words, if you were a carpenter, the Sabbath law required you to set that normal work of carpentry aside on the seventh day so that you could reflect on the perfection of God's creation and how that creation had now been marred and corrupted by your sin. All right? And so there we have Exodus 20. Turn with me next. Lots more could be said, of course, but turn with me next, if you would, please, to Exodus 31. And I'm going to read verses 12 to 18. And in Exodus 31, verses 12 to 18, God is going to declare the Sabbath to be the sign of the old covenant he had made with Moses. Here's what it says. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'You shall surely observe my Sabbath, for this is,'" here's the word now, here, "this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I'm the Lord who sanctifies you." Now, we already know a little bit about signs from John and his gospel, don't we? John calls Jesus miracles signs. Why? Because they all point to something. They all point to Jesus Christ's deity. The Sabbath law, God says now in Exodus 31, is a sign that points to all the realities of the Mosaic covenant. And think about these signs now, and you'll remember some of these. What was the sign that pointed to the covenant God made with Noah? Right? That sign was a rainbow in the sky, right? Every time you see a rainbow, we still see rainbows today. That is still a sign of the covenant that God made with Noah. He's never going to flood the earth again. You can be sure of that. It's a promise from God. The sign that pointed to the covenant God made with Abraham was what? Circumcision, right? That was that sign. And now the sign or the symbol that pointed to the covenant God made with Moses is the Sabbath day. Every seventh day, God says, will be a reminder to you of the Mosaic covenant, which is essentially the law of God. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath. It goes on to say in verse 14, "For it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people." The consequences, by the way, for violating God's laws were always severe, including now this Sabbath law. "For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall surely be put to death." There's that death penalty again. "So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant." Can I just stop there and make a quick comment about that last line there in verse 16? Some people interpret Exodus 31:16 to mean that Jewish folks are to keep the Sabbath law forever, even now under the new covenant. They're to celebrate the Sabbath, it says, throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. That sounds pretty permanent. We'll talk about this more in a few minutes when we get to the New Testament church era, but understand for right now that this word perpetual here in Exodus 31:16 is a qualified perpetual. And it's qualified by the duration, people, of the very covenant that it's referring to. It simply means here that the Jews are to keep the Sabbath law throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant while that covenant is still in effect. And listen, if we were to understand this phrase, "throughout your generations," and this word "perpetual" in an unqualified way, then what would be the implications of that? If those words were to be understood in an unqualified way, then the Jews would still have to be doing what? They'd still have to be sacrificing animals today, right? Among a whole bunch of other things that are all described in the New Testament with those same terms. And so we have, so far in our study today, a Sabbath exclusively for God after his work of creation in 6 literal days. We have then a Sabbath requirement for men in Exodus 16, with regard to that manna that God provided for the children of Israel to eat, a little preview of the law. In Exodus 20, then, the Sabbath becomes a part of the law. It becomes the fourth out of 10 commandments in the law of God. And then, finally, in Exodus 31, God declares the Sabbath to be the sign of the Mosaic covenant. All right? Well, what about the rest of the Old Testament? Let me just summarize that very quickly. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, then, The keeping of this Sabbath law was further clarified to include even the land that was to be given a rest every seventh year. I think you remember reading about that. And then from just a ceasing of normal work activities, an emphasis on worship was added to the Sabbath throughout the Old Testament. And it's quite often to hear the prophets speaking of the Sabbath. Quite common to hear the prophets warning people of Sabbath abuses. Now, from there, we've got that 400-year period, that silent period between the Old and the New Testaments, the 400 years of silence, as they're called. What was going on during those years? Well, during those years, there was a great deal of attention given to the interpretation of God's laws, and especially of the Sabbath law. Quite a long time before Jesus Christ was even born into this world, the Jewish legalists, who had a passion for detail and precision, were not satisfied with the normal and obvious way of understanding a law that prohibited normal work on the seventh day. And so you'll never guess what these guys started doing. These guys started asking the question, well, what exactly is work anyway, right? As they would look over there, they probably didn't have glasses, but maybe they scratched their heads. What exactly is work anyway? And then, as you might imagine, they went way, way beyond what is written with their answers to that question. When the prophet Jeremiah said, for example, in Jeremiah 17:21, do not carry a burden on the Sabbath. That's the one, by the way, that they're going to hang this poor lame man with. Do not carry a burden on the Sabbath. When Jeremiah said that, the Jewish legalist said, what is a burden? And then, as you might have guessed, they made a very long list of burdens. Let me give you just a small, small handful of things that were on that list, just so that you have a sense for what these guys were all about and what they did. A burden, they said, is food equal in weight to a dried fig. A burden is enough wine for mixing in a goblet. A burden is milk enough for one swallow. A burden is honey enough to put on a wound. A burden is oil enough to anoint a small member. A burden is water enough to moisten an eye salve. A burden, I like this one, a burden is enough ink to write two letters of the alphabet, right? You carried that much ink, you were violating the Sabbath. And on these guys went with this meticulously detailed kind of stuff that was nowhere to be found with any kind of precision or any kind of detail like that in the Word of God anywhere. These guys spent endless hours arguing whether or not a tailor was committing a sin by going out on the Sabbath with a needle in his robe. All right? That's where these guys were. Or if a woman was committing a sin by wearing a brooch on her robe. Or they asked this question: is a man sinning, the Jewish legalists asked, by lifting his child on the Sabbath? And I'm just saying those few things to give you a flavor for this thing. I think you can see where this thing is going, right? And this was long even before Jesus was born. This thing was going, people, completely off the rails from what God ever intended it to be by a bunch of self-righteous and hypocritical Jewish legalists, all right? And that's going to help you begin to see what Jesus is up against, right, in the New Testament. Let's fast forward. Now, we're going to go all the way right on past the gospel era to the New Testament church era, and then we're going to come back and land in the middle. Let's go all the way now to the New Testament church era. And let me start by saying this. This is so important, right? We've kind of got a sketch, a little brief sketch of the Sabbath in the Old Testament as a part of God's law. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he ratified the new covenant. And when he ratified the new covenant, what do you suppose happened to the old covenant? When he ratified the new covenant, people, he rendered the old covenant obsolete, the Mosaic covenant obsolete. That's what it says in very clear and certain terms in Hebrews 8:13. I'm not going to read it, but mark it down and check me on that if you want to. When Jesus Christ ratified the new covenant, he rendered the old covenant obsolete. And I got to add a little disclaimer here quickly. When I say that, now please understand that the moral requirements of God's law, people get confused about this too, when we say that the old covenant was rendered obsolete. The moral requirements of God's law, people, were never rendered obsolete, right? Please understand that. Idolatry is still forbidden. Murder is still forbidden. Stealing is still forbidden. Committing adultery is still forbidden. All of those things are still forbidden. And all the other moral laws of God are still forbidden. All the moral aspects of God's law are still in effect and always will be. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the ceremonial aspects of God's law were rendered obsolete. And that means completely obsolete. What are we talking about now? We're talking about the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the feast days. All of that stuff was rendered obsolete. That mode of worship, I guess, is what we're talking about. Obedience to an external code would no longer be the prescribed mode of worship. That external code was not going to be moved to the inside. The law of God, what does it say in the New Testament? The law of God that was written on stone tablets is now written where? On men's hearts, right? Those external things that believers were to do and were to observe under the old covenant, including the Sabbath law now, were all shadows pointing to the reality of Jesus Christ and his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross as the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so what happens when the reality shows up? The shadows and the pictures all get rendered obsolete, right? When the reality is here, everything to foreshadow that reality is rendered obsolete. Listen, people, by his death on the cross, Jesus Christ, let me say this in a big way now. By his death on the cross, Jesus Christ abolished Judaism, right? He abolished Judaism and inaugurated a whole new system of worship for the people of God that was now going to be from the inside out instead of from the outside in. And let me ask you to remember the Samaritan woman, the conversation Jesus had with her. To the Samaritan woman, what did Jesus just say recently? Pointing to his hour that was coming, he said this: there is no longer going to be an external place of worship anymore, right? Remember when he said that to her? Those true worshipers are now going to worship the Father in spirit and truth. And let me show you now, let me get to the punchline here. Let me show you now the new covenant reality, the specific new covenant reality that the old covenant Sabbath shadow was pointing to. The Sabbath rest that was observed as an outward day under the old covenant people was pointing to and foreshadowing the true Sabbath rest for the people of God, which according to Hebrews 4:9 is a salvation rest. That Old Testament observance of the seventh day was pointing to the reality of a Sabbath rest, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9. Let me put that to you another way. To be saved, to be justified, to be made righteous through your faith in Jesus Christ is to forever rest from the tedious and impossible task of trying to be good enough for a holy God on the merits of your own life. Aren't you glad you don't have to do that anymore? Right? That's the new covenant Sabbath, people. It is a salvation rest. And let me give you just a couple of scriptures now from the New Testament, church epistles now, to show you that the Sabbath law from the old covenant is no longer in effect for the people of God. And then we're going to finish up in the gospel era just for a few minutes where Jesus was as he interacted with these Jews. Couple of New Testament church scriptures now. Paul said this to the believers in Galatia, in Galatians 4, 9 to 11. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Now, Paul doesn't specifically refer to the Sabbath there in verse 10, but it is implied as one of those days. I fear you for you, Paul went on to say in verse 11, that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. And let me give you one word that is very clear, very clearly stated. And that comes from Colossians 2, 13 to 17. Listen to this. This is the sister epistle to Ephesians that we all know very well. Starts out by saying this: when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? He made you alive together with him, right? Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. And watch this now. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ, right? What was the shadow? The Sabbath was the shadow. The substance is Christ. The substance is salvation, rest, Hebrews 4:9, in Jesus Christ. And so, in the New Testament church age, the Sabbath law, people, is now gone. Mark that and never forget it. The Sabbath law is now gone, with one exception. With one exception. We don't observe the Sabbath anymore in an Exodus 20 sense, right? We don't observe the Sabbath anymore in a Mosaic law sense, but we do still, and we should still, observe the Sabbath in a Genesis 2 sense, shouldn't we? The seventh day, you know, we lose sight of that sometimes. And we still should observe the Sabbath in that Genesis 2 sense. The seventh day of the week, every Saturday, should still be a reminder to us of what? God's perfect work of creation that he accomplished in 6 literal days. A perfect creation that was then marred by sin in the fall, your sin and my sin. And then there's another application here for us. And that would be to say that God has designed us in such a way that we need a weekly break from our normal work activities. And to put all that another way, we no longer observe the Sabbath as a precept, but we should still observe the Sabbath as a principle. How's that? Not as a precept, not as a law, but as a principle. And so here's where we are now in our study today. I've given you now a very quick sweep through the Sabbath in the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant, where it became the fourth commandment and the sign of that covenant that God made with Moses. And then we fast forward it all the way into the New Covenant church age, where all the ceremonies, sacrifices, festivals, and special days were rendered obsolete by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That whole system known as Judaism was rendered obsolete by the sacrifice of our Savior on the cross. And with all that behind us, now let's finish up today by going back to the middle. Let's go back, let's back up a little bit from the church era now, and talk a little bit about the Sabbath in the gospel era. What we're talking about now is the earthly life and ministry of our Lord. What we're talking about now is the old covenant in transition, as I said earlier, the Sabbath in transition. The church hasn't officially been born yet, and it won't be until after Christ's resurrection and the Holy Spirit comes back. Christ goes up, the Holy Spirit comes down on the day of Pentecost. The church isn't going to be born until Acts chapter 2. But like I said earlier, the Messiah is now here, right? The head of the church hasn't been born yet officially, but the head of that church, that soon-to-be-born church, is now here. And so what we're talking about now is that period of time that we were just introduced to in John chapter 5, when Jesus would be continuously butting heads with the Jewish religious leaders over this issue of the Sabbath. From here on out, in the Gospel of John and all through the other Gospels, the Jewish religious leaders over and over again are going to be accusing Jesus of violating the Sabbath law that was technically still in effect. That is now going to be a continual point of contention between him and them. And so that we can rightly understand that Sabbath controversy. Now, let me go back and land a little harder on a couple things that I think I already mentioned earlier today in passing. Number one, please understand as we continue to study here in John chapter 5, that Jesus, as a man here in this earth, would never, never, never violate the Sabbath law or any other law of God for that matter. But he would, and he did intentionally violate the Jews' perverted interpretations and additions to the Sabbath law. And that's exactly what's happening now here in John chapter 5. I've already hinted at how the Jewish legalists had gone way beyond what was written in their interpretations of the Sabbath law, even hundreds of years before Christ was born. And you have to know that by this time in the gospel, this stuff I mentioned earlier was hundreds of years before Christ was born. You have to know that by now, in the New Testament gospel era, that whole thing had completely gone off the cliff. If it had gone off the rails back then, now it's off the cliff, all right? In the 3rd century AD, all of these man-made added Sabbath laws that were now being formulated would eventually be written down in a book that is known as the Mishnah. The Jewish legalists, let me just tell you a little bit about what's in that book. The Jewish legalists had 39 major categories of things that they said all constituted work and therefore would be violations of the Sabbath. And then under each one of those 39 categories, they had just endless, endless subcategories of ridiculous things that the Jews said constituted work and were therefore forbidden on the Sabbath. That's what Jesus is up against here in John chapter 5 and on through the Gospels. A bunch of hypocritical, false religious leaders who obviously couldn't see the forest for the trees and who had grossly missed the whole point of not only the Sabbath law, but all of God's laws. These self-deceived Jews, as I said earlier, actually thought they were keeping all of those laws and that they were therefore righteous before God for doing so. But the laws they were keeping were, for the most part, their own man-made laws that they had added to God's laws. And why did they do that? Well, those laws that they made up were easier for them, of course, to keep. And one of those added Sabbath laws now, as I said, interestingly prohibited the carrying of your mat. And so that's why these Jews are going to immediately bust this poor guy in John chapter 5 as we jump back in there next week in verse 10, when he dares to pick up his mat and begin to walk on their precious and revered Sabbath day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, excuse me, sir, it's the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." Think about it. And we'll talk about it more next week, but think about it. This poor guy hasn't walked in 38 years. Hadn't been able to walk in 38 years. And all these religious snakes were concerned about was the fact that he was breaking one of their precious man-made laws that they had the audacity to call one of God's laws. And you know what that is? So we're going to see next week and talk about more next week. You know what that is? That is the ugliness of false religion raising its ugly head. And so to confront that diabolical and damning thing, Jesus intentionally did what he did here on the Sabbath. If I had the time, I'd give you a longer list of all the ridiculous and petty little things I read about that the Jews had added to the Sabbath law. But since I don't have a whole lot of time, how about if I just tell you about a couple of things I ran across that were of particular interest to me as a 30-some year appliance technician. Because flipping on a light switch, according to the Jewish legalists, was a violation of the kindling a flame category of Sabbath laws. That was one of the 39, and then they all had subcategories. Because flipping on a light switch, according to the Jewish legalists, was a violation of that kindling a flame category of Sabbath laws, some Orthodox Jews, even today, will unscrew the light bulbs in their refrigerators before sundown on Friday, so that, you know why, right? So that they don't inadvertently violate the Sabbath when they open their refrigerator door on Saturday and that light comes on. And then another thing, interesting thing, that I have seen in my line of work over the years that most people probably wouldn't be aware of is, I don't know if you're aware, maybe you're aware of this, but I don't think many people are. And that is the fact that there is actually a what they call a Sabbath mode that is built right into the electronics of things like cooking ranges, all right? Tara's probably inadvertently hit that button. She didn't call me, but she probably figured it out. But I've actually run calls before. I've gone on calls before, quite a few of them, in fact, over the years, where the complaint is that you know, the light no longer comes on when I open the oven door, right? Something wrong with my stove. I open the oven door, the light doesn't come on. And so I go out there and start poking around, only to find that someone had unknowingly pushed the wrong buttons and accidentally turned on the Sabbath mode that is there as a feature for Orthodox Jews to keep that light from coming on for the Sabbath day. And so then my next problem is trying to figure out how to get a warranty claim paid for that, right? After you drove 30 miles for that. But those are the kinds of things we're talking about here, folks. And I say all of that, to say this. We should hardly be surprised, people, to find Jesus clashing with the Pharisees over this ridiculous Sabbath issue on almost every single turn. And so and turn with me. I got maybe one more scripture, maybe two. Turn with me now to what I'll call right now one last scripture for today that will give us, I think, a pretty good summary of how Jesus generally responded to the Jews whenever these Sabbath controversies came up. Turn to Mark chapter 2. Turn to Mark chapter 2. We're almost done. And pick up with me in verse 23. I'm going to read down through verse 28. Now, as I read these verses, there's a whole bunch here that could be said about this text that I'm not going to say right now for two reasons. Number one, we're out of time. And number two, we're only here to quickly see what it says in the last two verses. I'm just going to read it all because of context. Verse 23, and it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. You're familiar with this. And his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him. And here we go now with Jesus' first response to this typical response to this Sabbath controversy in verse 27. Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. What does he mean by that? As a rebuke to these Pharisees, Jesus is basically saying here to them that, first of all, that God never intended the Sabbath to be a burden that would weigh men down. That wasn't the intent of it at all. The Sabbath was supposed to be a delightful thing that men could enjoy. But what had the Jews done? The Jews had turned the Sabbath, which was supposed to be a beautiful thing, into an ugly thing. They turned a beautiful thing into an almost unbearable burden. I mean, can you imagine trying to obey that list of laws they had come up with all the subcategories and all that stuff? And then Jesus said this to the Jews in verse 28. I think I alluded to this earlier. Verse 28. So the Son of Man, Jesus said to the Pharisees, is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now that's a very significant, that one, you know, hang on to that one, because that one, you know what, when we get done with this account, the first 16 verses in John chapter 5, we're going to go on to the rest of the chapter. And that's really what Jesus is going to hit hard from there all the way down. He said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Can I translate that for you? I can do anything with the Sabbath law that I want to do with the Sabbath law because it came from me. I wrote that law. But what I am doing with the Sabbath law, I can do anything I want with it, but what I am doing with it is obeying it, but not according to your perverted interpretations of it. I'm obeying it in perfect harmony with how God intended it to be understood and obeyed, and I know how God intended it to be understood and obeyed because I am God. Can I show you just quickly one more verse? Go back to John 5 now. Let me show you one more interesting thing, and then we are going to quit, I promise. Right after this text that we're studying in John chapter 5, Jesus said this to the Jews in verses 17 and 18. You know what's happening here, right? They were persecuting him, it says in verse 16, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Verse 17, but he answered them. Watch the statement now and think about it. We'll get to it someday soon. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Isn't that interesting? What did they just accuse him of? Violating the Sabbath, right? Working on the Sabbath, right? By healing that man. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. That's a very interesting statement our Lord made to these ones who were accusing him of violating the Sabbath. I told you a little while ago that God immediately went back to work after his Sabbath rest in Genesis 2, right? Now upholding and sustaining the universe that he had just created. And that after the fall in Genesis 3, God was now also about the work of redemption and recreation. God is definitely working. And he's working every single second of every single day. And so what is Jesus saying here to the Jews who were accusing him of violating the Sabbath? He's saying this. If the first person, listen guys, if the first person of the Trinity is working until now, then the second person of the Trinity is also working until now. Why? Because the first person and the second person of the Trinity are the same one triune God. Isn't that? The Sabbath law. What is he saying to these guys? He's saying, the Sabbath law, guys, you're accusing me of violating the Sabbath, but the Sabbath law doesn't apply to me because I'm the God who gave that Sabbath law. And oh my goodness, were they furious. What we have here from Jesus in verse 17 is another claim to deity. And you know what? The Jews hated it when he violated the Sabbath. But you know what they hated even more? When he claimed to be God. They hated that even more. Look at verse 18. For this reason, yeah, there's smoke. Can you see the smoke coming out? Smoke is coming out of their ears, right? For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. They wanted to kill him before, but now I don't know how they expressed that, right? But now that passion got stirred up, it got stoked. I don't know what that means. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, that's kind of the lesser of the offenses now, right? Not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but also, watch this, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. There's no question about the fact that the Jews got it, right? They understood what he was saying, right? People try to say, well, Jesus is just a good man, just a good teacher, right? And they try to explain away all those claims to deity that he made over and over again. These Jews didn't have a problem with that. They knew exactly what he meant by what he said. And for this reason, they were seeking all the more to kill him. Well, so much more could be said about this Sabbath controversy in the Gospels, but hopefully this little sketch will be helpful to you. I hope it was. As we go back next week to pick up our study in John chapter 5 and verse 10. And by the way, as I said, we're going to finish right on down through there one more week in that text. We're going to go down through the whole rest of it, beginning in verse 10. Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and for what it's teaching us through this miracle about the diabolical nature and damning influence of false religion. With the details of the miracle now behind us, Father, the ugliness of false religion in this text is about to raise its ugly head. Help us all to see it for what it really is as we pick up our study next week in verse 10. Father, we love you, we praise you, we thank you for these wonderful Lord's Day opportunities and for all these folks who are here today. Bear fruit with the truth of your word in each heart as you see fit and for your glory. We pray all of these things, Father, in Jesus' precious, holy, and wonderful name. Amen.